Thank you very much. Lovely as always. I would like to remind us today that while we have reviewed the Old Testament Passover events as a pattern of what the Passover represents in God's plan of salvation, we are not keeping the Old Testament Passover either tomorrow night or Monday night. We are keeping the New Testament Passover and the night to be much observed. We will be keeping the New Testament Passover as kept by Jesus and his disciples and as outlined by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. What is the distinction, you may ask? Well, the Passover among the Israelites was a celebration of the protection of their firstborn children in Egypt when God sent the final plague on Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery. It is still that today. They still keep the Passover season, as they describe it, as a reflection of their time and their escape from Egypt. And though they didn't know it then, and they still don't know it today, the Passover also looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ to save mankind from the penalty of death, not only the firstborn, but of the whole human race. So whereas they kept the Passover in Egypt to be protected from death of the firstborn, and then kept the Passover in future generations to look back to that time and recognize that God indeed delivered them from slavery, we keep the Passover today to memorialize the fulfillment of that picture in the death of Jesus Christ, not as the picture itself. Our picture is looking back at the reality. Their picture was looking back at the reality of coming out of Egypt, but at looking forward to, without their knowledge, the coming of Jesus Christ, upon which we now look back to that sacrifice that he gave. Jesus Christ was the Lamb without blemish, slain from the foundation of the world, whose blood paid for the sins of the world. So over the past 7 or 8 weeks, we have covered a lot of material relating to the Passover and what we should learn from it and what we should experience in it. And I trust that you have also been studying or thinking and examining yourselves in preparation for this observation. Still, we have not and cannot cover every detail and will not be able to even now before the Passover event actually occurs. In fact, we have not yet even collectively reviewed the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. Mr. Pierce gave you a chronological build up to that time last week in the sermon, and covered the material of Christ's betrayal and some of those things, but we have not actually reviewed the accounts of the crucifixion, which is the central theme of the Passover service. So let's do that today. It's relatively easy, and I know that you could read it for yourself, and I hope you have, or that you will, and particularly between now and the Passover, but let's take an overview of the final events in Christ's life so that we all have it clearly in mind as we come to take the Passover tomorrow evening. I've chosen to read the narrative in the book of Matthew, since in some ways it is the most complete chronologically. And still, as I've often mentioned, the Bible often gives us a narrative that is not directly in chronological order. That is, not every piece is always in perfect order or in complete detail. We have to blend in the pieces as they are given to us from other sources. We have to put the pieces all together. Therefore, I may comment on a few passages in the other Gospels as they illuminate the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, I brought along my Harmony of the Gospels and I left it in my briefcase. Jeff, could you bring that for me? I brought it along so I could refer to it if I needed to, because it's the easiest way to make sure you're covering the same material from one chapter to the next, because Mr. Robertson did a very good job of blending those four Gospels in columns. On the other hand, he also gives his spiritual interpretation, which is sometimes wrong, as is often the case with the world's material. This, I might add, is my original college Harmony of the Gospels, so it has lots of inspired notes in the sides and the margins, some of which are no longer taught. But for the most part, that's very rare that I find something in here that we don't still teach. And that's comforting, that's encouraging to know. Here and there we may have learned a little piece of information or something that's changed our perspective on something, but for the most part, as I read through my harmony and look at my notes, made as a rather green college student, in this class 1965-66, I look back at this and I think it's pretty amazing that what is written here is pretty much accurate to this day. So I appreciate having it available to check from time to time if I'm having some question about some perspective that I might think I'm missing. So I want to open it here to Matthew 27 and have it available as we begin to read that account. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we will, let's not start there. Let's start in Matthew 26. Sorry about that for those of you taking notes. You can be like me last week in Dallas. Mr. Horchak was preaching, and over the years I developed a kind of a hobby of taking my sermon notes in rhyming verse. Keeps your mind focused and your pen sharp, but sometimes it gets you all tangled up. So I found in Mr. Horchak's preaching, having not done it for some long time now, I was a bit rusty, and between my slower writing and Mr. Horchak's rapid and very compact speaking, I had trouble keeping up with him. So I occasionally had myself marking out lines and changing what I had written. That can happen. Now you have to do it in your notes, because I said Matthew 27 and I meant Matthew 26. I put that on top of my harmony, and just that much change in the distance made it difficult for me to read. So I'm going to take it off of my harmony and lower it just a little bit. Chapter 26, verse 36. Let's pick it up there in the narrative in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, some of these ancient sites are not absolutely known. Many of them in Jerusalem are. Many of them have been corrupted by the various churches, particularly the Catholic Church, in marking out their areas where they want to conduct their ritualistic services and where they want tourists to come. So you don't know for sure, but there is a garden just down below the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem that is currently called the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the one to which they take all the tourists. And we all went there when we toured Israel and visited in that small garden. And it's kind of easy at least to project yourself into that context and believe that that is where Christ and his disciples were on this particular evening. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Please notice what's happening here. Jesus Christ, as a perfect, sinless human being, is nevertheless suffering, as we're later told, some of the like passions and problems that we all suffer, even as Elijah did, going through the physical pain and the physical mental recognition that he was about to die. Remember, he's a strong young man of 33 or so, and he is about to die, and he's going through the process of staying close to his Father so as not, in this final moment, allow himself to be seduced by Satan the devil about the value of human life. Remember, the scripture elsewhere says that through the power of death, Satan has maintained this control and leverage over mankind. Interestingly, that of course, Satan brought death into the world and then used the threat of death to convince man to go ways that he should not go. Christ did not want to fall prey to that. He absolutely knew that he had to have God's spirit and God's power working in him. Remember, he said in John chapter 5, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing." So Christ had to have that spiritual power, just like you and I do, to be able to maintain his sinless nature at that point in time so as not to disqualify himself from being our Savior. And so he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. So physically, emotionally, his mind was saying, it's not going to be pleasant to die. But spiritually, he understood that this is physical life, and not only that, that he has to die to pay the penalty for man. So he says in verse 39, "If this cup, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And of course, that's the key to it all, isn't it? That's the key to his righteousness. That's the key to our righteousness. Not leaning to our own understanding, but saying as you will, not as I will. I don't want what I want, even though I do want it. I want it. I would like to have it. I'd like to live, but that is my will. I want instead to submit to your will and not allow anything to come between me and my purpose in life. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." So again, the example is passed on. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." There's only one way out of this, and that's through it. Remember, even God tells us that if he puts upon us or we come into a trial, he will not put upon us more than we can bear, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape. But there's a final phrase that says that you may be able to bear it. So sometimes the way of escape is to go through it, is to bear it. And that's what Christ had to do. "Your will be done," he repeats. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So Christ's final action in the sense of his willing initiative to make sure that he does his part is to go and pray repeatedly to God to give him the strength and the power to achieve what he has to achieve. And as he stands up and says to the disciples, the time is at hand, he's ready. He has prepared himself spiritually. He is ready to do what needs to be done. And it didn't take long. Verse 47 says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." And of course, we know the story. Judas had sold himself for 30 pieces of silver and had determined to betray Christ to them. Apparently, Jesus was difficult enough to spot in a crowd of young Jewish men that he had to actually be identified by Judas. Let's drop down to 52. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place.'" This is after Peter had cut off the high priest's servant's ear. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So Jesus, remember here, think about this for a moment. He has that power at his command. He had it when he faced Satan the devil. Remember the story back in Matthew 4. He faced Satan the devil, and he did not call upon the angels to deliver him. He did it himself. He faced Satan the devil and conquered him. And then the angels came and ministered to him after the fact. Here he says, "I could call 12 legions of angels. I could have all the power I need." It's not about you using your sword to solve the problem here. That isn't the problem. The problem is I have to die. And I have to die because of sin, including your sin, probably including the sin of cutting off the servant's ear. I'm going to have to die for mankind. How else could this be done? "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" Let's go over to chapter 27 and pick it up in verse 1. I believe Mr. Pierce covered the, in principle at least, and maybe in other scriptures, or maybe even this one, the betrayal of Peter, that is his denial of Christ three times. And again, as remember, the Bible is a problem in addition, not subtraction, and you find differences in the way the narrative is sometimes given. And remember, these men in many cases were writing after the fact. They're telling a story. Not every piece of the story has to be doctrine per se, but they mention Peter denying him three times before the rooster crows, or denying him before the rooster crows twice, etc. You have to put all those pieces together to get a fuller picture of probably what happened if you wanted to actually write it down in detail. Chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So they weren't particularly concerned that the blood was innocent. They had never accepted that from the beginning. They were prepared to kill Christ regardless of who he was. And so, of course, Judas ultimately goes and hangs himself. Come down to verse 15. We'll kind of skim through a little of this. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, of course, had been involved in a riot of some sort and even committed murder. And so he was not just a common prisoner that might have been thrown into debtor's prison or had stolen a loaf of bread. He was a rioter and a murderer. I think it mentions it later here. If not in this account, then in others. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Remember, Christ is the Greek for the anointed one, the Savior. Verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, again, sometimes the Bible just slips in these little comments that it's almost an offhanded statement. He knew that they had delivered him because of envy. And it's a statement for us to stop and remember that there was tremendous jealousy among the religious leaders against Jesus Christ because he had gathered a following and because, of course, he taught that what they were teaching was wrong, or that what they were teaching was sometimes right, but that they didn't fulfill what they taught themselves and therefore were hypocrites, which was his continuous label for them. So there's just a quiet statement here that he knew, that is, even the Gentile ruler knew, that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. So not only did they condemn Christ to death for nothing except envy, they chose him to die over a hardened criminal, if you will, a murderer, Barabbas. That is, they indirectly chose by choosing to release Barabbas, then Christ is left to die. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. You know that the word crucified basically comes from the word crux or cross, and yet it wasn't always a cross. In fact, the Greek in the terms of using the term cross in the New Testament is staros, which can be just a plain upright stake. We don't know for sure which it was. The Romans had various means of crucifying, as did other nations. We certainly know that it was not to be used as an idol of some sort or a relic to be looked upon as worshipped and holy and all of that as is done in the world today. Let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. They didn't care what evil he had done. They didn't want to have to prove anything. They didn't want to be rational. They were emotionally upset. They cried out all the more, let him be crucified. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So again, you have sort of a casual comment, if you will, here's the judge saying he's innocent. He's not guilty. In fact, he's a just person. He's righteous. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We don't care. We'll take whatever penalty comes. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, when you read some of the other accounts, you find that there is at least a hint that Pilate sort of thought by scourging Jesus, he might satisfy their bloodlust. He might satisfy their envy against Jesus and allow him, in a sense, to escape death. But that, of course, did not happen. In fact, Pilate, as it says here, delivered him to be crucified. He left it to them, but he sort of tried, apparently, at least that's what some think in reading it, and I can see that perhaps he was trying to dissuade them from doing what they were determined to do. But nevertheless, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, when you first read this, you remember that later they cast lots for his garment, but as you read through this, you realize that's not this garment that they were casting lots for. They put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. So they set him up as a mock king. The reed being a scepter or a sword. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. So this was simply a mock robe to make him look like he was dressed up as a king. Put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So later, when the clothes are dealt with, as the prophecy said they would be, they are Jesus' clothes. Verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Other scriptures actually give titles to the children, their names of the children and so forth. If I recall, and I'd have to go look at this, but if I recall, this person was actually the father of Cleopas. And Cleopas is one of the people, if it's the same Cleopas, who later is talking to Christ after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus and doesn't know who he is. It's an interesting kind of small world situation if that is the case. At any rate, they took Simon and compelled him to bear the cross. Now, again, we could speculate that by this time Jesus had been beaten up enough that he might have been considered too weak or feeble or whatever to bear his cross. However it was, they decided to have somebody else do it. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. Now, if you look at some translations, they will say here Calvary. That's not cavalry, by the way, and I've heard lots of people mix them up. Usually the other way around. People will say the cavalry is coming, meaning the cavalry is coming. A cavalry is a mounted troop of soldiers. A Calvary is a name for Golgotha. It is the Latin meaning the same thing. It means the place of a skull. Now, again, whether the place of a skull is identifiable today or not, we don't really know. The scripture says it is close to the city in a different place. It was close to the city. Today, the site of the crucifixion is described by the Roman Catholic Church, who control pretty much all the Christian sites in Jerusalem. It is described as being inside the walls of the old city and in a location which does not seem to fit what the scripture describes. On the other hand, outside the walls of old Jerusalem, there is a current tourist site which may or may not be legitimate. But that tourist site is, as the Bible describes it, in a garden and is a outcropping of stone that as soon as you see, you're taken by the fact that it looks like a skull. It is an outcropping of rock with two big holes for eyes and a hole for the mouth. I don't believe it has the eyes, nose, and mouth, as I recall. Been there, looked at the mountain, looked at the outcropping. It surely could be called the place of a skull if you were simply making a name, as we so often do in our society, for landmarks. There is in that garden a tomb carved out of stone, and all of this is clearly ancient. obviously the mountain is, but the tomb itself. And if you were looking at some of the early writings of Mr. Armstrong back in the 50s, you would see a picture of him standing by this very tomb. We also have stood by that tomb. I don't think we even got a picture taken by that tomb, but we were there. And the tomb is very close, just maybe 100 yards or less from the place of the skull. And as you read through the account here, you find that because it was the Sabbath coming on and so forth, they used this tomb. Then there's the other scripture that says that Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his own tomb. So again, you put the pieces together, it appears that Joseph of Arimathea actually had his own tomb in that particular place and was able to get the body of Christ and put it in that tomb. The other writers do not identify it as belonging to Joseph. Just a little side comment in that sense, so that we recognize when we read the scriptures, the different accounts may differ a little bit, but they're all harmonious. And sometimes you have to look at how they're put together and even maybe juggle the verses in the sense that one may precede the other. We'll come to that in a little bit when we come to John's comment in John 19. Anyway, it's called the place of a skull. So we assume that it looked like a skull in some way, that it had that name, that nickname, for some good reason. I was just looking at a map yesterday of Utah. Of course, we lived in Utah for 5 years and used to go up through the back country quite a bit, getting back home from various places. And there's a section down there near Arches National Monument. How many of you have been to the parks in Utah? Zion or Bryce or, boy, no big travelers here, only the Scotts and the Pierces, I think, from what I can see. Anyway, and the Zamoras, okay, and the Salyers. Anyway, Arches National Park, Canyonlands National Park, all of these different parks down there are because in Utah, the topography is unbelievable. It's very dramatic. In one of those places, there is the highway goes through, and it's flat as this floor, and then all of a sudden you'll see this huge outcropping. And I was just noticing on the map yesterday, one of them is called Church Rock, because as you come toward it for quite a long way, you can see this giant church. But it's not a church, it's a rock. It's just natural, growing right out of the ground, if you will. It doesn't grow, but it's there. Down in New Mexico, they have one called Shiprock. And Shiprock, very definitely, at certain angles, especially when the sun's a certain way, looks like a huge ship on the horizon. It just, again, flat as this floor, and all of a sudden, here's this gigantic outcropping. It's probably a couple of thousand feet high. Maybe at least 1,000 feet high. It's quite high. Let's see, 1,000 feet would be 30 stories. That's probably about right. Don't get me confused. I got myself confused. Anyway, it's quite a large mountain just growing out of the flat ground. We name things like that, and you can assume, therefore, that this is why it's called the place of a skull. It could have, I suppose, also been called the place of a skull because they crucified lots of people there and left the skulls, but I doubt that that's the explanation. Verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. If you check some of the other translations, they will say sour wine mingled with myrrh, as in M-Y-H-R-R, however you spell that word that is there at Christ's birth. It apparently was a form of painkiller, some kind of a deadening agent, and Christ refused to drink it because, of course, he had to feel the pain. He had to endure what death would be for any of the rest of us. And so he refused to drink the painkiller. I can't think of the other word for that. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments. You see how this flows through pretty much a summary of all of these elements. If you go and look in Luke or you go and look in John, some of these things are brought out in more detail and given certain color, but Matthew pretty much goes through it on a historical basis. They crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The quote is, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you read, I don't remember if it's Luke or Mark, and I really can't make much use of this harmony because it's written in such small snippets, I would never be able to find what I'm looking for, I guess. But if you read in one of those other Gospels, it says that the garment was woven from the top down as one piece. And they said, let's don't tear it. Let's cast lots for it. And that's what they did. And so again, the prophecy that was written long before was fulfilled. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now there again, if you read the other accounts, they will say Pilate had written over at the top of the cross, this Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jews said to him, no, don't write that. Write, he said he is the King of the Jews. So depending on which gospel account you're reading, you get a slightly different version of how this went. And here you would think chronologically that it sort of happened after the fact. Oh, let's do this. Let's put up this taunting statement. In the other account, you get the idea that it was put up before, maybe at the time he was hanged on the stake. So I'm just suggesting that when you read these things, make sure you understand that they are overviews, and sometimes details are brought out in one that are not brought out in the other. And don't let that be a stumbling block to you as you are reading these accounts. And it helps sometimes if you do read them in the harmony. If any of you are taking the Wednesday night class with Mr. Thompson, of course, you're already using this, and you can go to that section, which covers quite a few pages in Robertson's harmony, just to cover what we've covered here today, and look at some of the details in the different accounts, or simply go to the scripture and read them in the different gospels. But they will be different, but they are not contradictory. And they do not undermine one another. They help to clarify and to add information and to expound on what this scripture is saying. So just so we understand that, it says here, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They said to Pilate, don't say that, say, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, forget it. It's done. This is the way it's going to be. Also, one of the Gospels says that it was written in three different languages. It was written in Greek and in Latin for the Romans and in Hebrew. I believe it's those three. I might be wrong. It might have been Aramaic. But it was written in three different languages. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. So here is a complete shaming of Christ as he hangs on the stake. And you and I know that he's completely innocent. He was a perfect lamb without blemish. He had not sinned at any time. And yet they are able to hang him on the stake and wag their heads and accuse him and blaspheme him for calling himself the Son of God. Now we ought to take a moment to think about how easy it would be for them to persecute us. How easy it would be for them to persecute any Christian if they so chose. They don't have to have rationale. You know, we say to them sometimes, well, why is this such a big deal? You know, if it's taking the children out of school for the feast or, you know, something that we might need to do that is contrary to what our coworkers or relatives or friends think. And they'll make a big deal out of it. And we think, well, it's so clear. Even if you don't see the truth, it's obvious that this is not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And people can get very bent out of shape because you don't agree with them. Didn't want to corrupt the music that we heard earlier, but I just got my latest Liberal Time magazine yesterday. Royden calls it my liberal trash rag. But anyway, I got Time magazine yesterday, and one of the feature articles in it is about current anti-Semitism in Hungary. And the Jews in Hungary are actually talking about, is it time to get out? It's one of the largest populations of Jews in Eastern Europe, 110,000 or something Jews in Hungary, and they are starting to be persecuted, and people are calling them excrement and various things of that sort. So the time, for the Jews at least, they think is coming once again when they may have to flee their home nation because, of course, 80 or 90% of them died in the Holocaust of those who were in Hungary at the time. So it doesn't take much. Even in the face of all of the history and all of the discussions and all of the commentary about the Holocaust and about the terrible evils that were done in that period of time, There are people now, today, I say today meaning this era, going into the Jewish synagogues and temples in Hungary and writing, drawing swastikas on the wall. Well, of course, we have stuff like that here even in America from time to time. But in America, you pretty much think, well, at least I can survive a good long while because I have certain rights and certain freedoms, and the nation will carry out justice for a reasonable period of time. In some of those countries outside the United States, you don't necessarily have that option. If you are persecuted, you're persecuted. If you're hanged, you're hanged. If your arm is cut off, your arm is cut off. That's just the way life is. But my point is that it doesn't take long for people to jump on the bandwagon and begin to persecute and criticize those who may in fact be righteous. Verse 40, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Well, and again, here of course Christ had made a statement about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days, and the scripture clearly says they didn't know that he was talking about himself. He was talking about his own body. He was talking about the resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the grave. Save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Just taunting. It's like kids in the schoolyard. Likewise, the chief priests also. Now, these are very highly decorated, dignified, educated individuals. You know, the high priest is not somebody out of the gutter. He's not some rabble that just doesn't know what he's talking about in general. He is a very high-placed, well-bred individual, educated for his job. And yet it says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, and it may not mean the high priest there, the chief priests, meaning obviously the top dogs, as we would say, in the organization. The chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save, if he is the king of Israel. Recognize that language? If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, Satan said to Jesus when he took him up to the Temple Mount. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Hogwash. That wouldn't happen, would it? If he'd have come down from the cross, they'd have said he's a magician of some sort. He's got a demon. There's something mysterious going on here. They wouldn't believe that he was the Son of God. That's speculation, but you have to believe that that's the way human nature works. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now again, here it collectively says the robbers, and so it's probably true that both robbers at a certain point in time were critical of Jesus, but at some point in time one of them changed his tune, didn't he? One of them later said, hey, grant that I may be with you in your kingdom. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, now if you read the accounts, you will find that in some places it says the sixth hour is when they first brought him out at the beginning of this chapter, when it says when morning came. One of the accounts says at the sixth hour. It is evident that the sixth hour of the day there was using the Roman time like we would today, from midnight to 6 a.m. They brought him out at the sixth hour. This reckoning from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is the Jewish reckoning, so that noon is the sixth hour, 3 o'clock is the ninth hour. So the activity here from the sixth hour until the ninth hour should not sound like a contradiction to what said earlier, that they brought him out at the sixth hour, because it's two different time constructions. It's Roman time versus Jewish time. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour, so it would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or however you would pronounce that. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, of course, is in Aramaic. Somebody asked me the other day in Dallas, I think, did Christ speak? What did he speak? Did he speak Aramaic? Did he speak Hebrew? And I said, well, it's clear that he spoke Aramaic, and it seems clear that he would have spoken Hebrew. He grew up in Nazareth, after all, and and was able to talk with the chief priests and read the scriptures and all that. So he spoke Hebrew. Whether he spoke other languages would have been, of course, I suppose, a matter of his choosing. He probably didn't have to, if God chose to give it to him, he wouldn't have had to learn it the same way we did, any more than he had to learn the scriptures that way. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." So in the Hebrew tongue, Eli or Eli or however he would have said it, they may have confused for Elijah in the Hebrew. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." Now they're reverting to Elijah. No longer God will take him down from the cross, but let's see if Elijah will come and save him. There again, you know, you could speculate about what that means, but they believed apparently that there was going to be an Elijah yet to come, and yet they did not, they talk as if they believe Elijah is capable of coming and taking him down off the cross. You'd have to speculate about why they would propose such a solution. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Okay, let's talk about the veil being split from top to bottom, or rent in two. The veil, remember, is between the holy place and the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The veil is that behind which only Aaron could go, or the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was God's habitation inside that veil. God, in a sense, resided on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. And again, that isn't because God was confined to that. That's where God came to meet with the Israelites. His presence was known to be behind the veil. I mean, he was there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But that is where God presented himself and his presence to the Israelites. So the veil prevents people from seeing God or coming to God. And only the high priest, who was a type of Jesus Christ himself, could come inside the veil and be in the presence of God. So when Christ died, that veil in the temple is rent. The clear implication is that that death of Christ now allows us to come into the presence of God, the Father. And remember, Christ said, "You will no longer ask me for anything, you will ask the Father in my name." So we have access to the Father through the sacrifice of Christ. And this almost passing comment here that says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom represents that access that we now have to God through Christ's sacrifice. The rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, these are physical bodies, physical resurrection. This is a sign, much like the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or Tabitha, or any number of people that were raised from the dead. This is a physical resurrection. This is not a spirit resurrection. But people who had apparently died even in the time of Christ, because the only explanation we could figure out for saints is that they were followers of Christ at that time. They were raised who had fallen asleep, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, notice this is after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So again, you have two verses that sound like they're back to back. The veil in the temple was rent and these people came out of the graves. But when you read it carefully, it says the temple veil was rent, and then these others came out of the graves after his resurrection. So you've got a 3-day period there before that verse is actually fulfilled. Verse 54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened." Again, just a little phrase that doesn't give you a lot of detail. It just says the things that had happened. So there were other miraculous events apparently taking place surrounding this. "They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." So here's some of the unbelieving Gentiles who did not have the same axe to grind that the religious leaders did. accepted that this is the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Interesting, as you go through these scriptures, sometimes you have three Marys listed in the same verse. That's a very common name. Mr. Armstrong used to chide us a bit. He didn't correct us for it, but he chided us a bit for calling them Mary. Because in the years that this was a very common name in his generation, in the early 1900s, it was not pronounced Mary, it was pronounced Mary. As different from Merry Christmas, it was Mary. It's not the, you're not Mary, it's Mary. So he would always call it Mary. He laughed at us who called it Mary. Cultural thing, timing thing. Verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, if you look at the other accounts, it says that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. And it also mentioned Nicodemus as being a disciple of Jesus secretly because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it appears that Joseph also was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders in Israel, Judaistic elders at the time, who actually were secretive, closet believers in Jesus Christ. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb. Notice, in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, I'm not going to go into the aftermath of all of this because now we move to the resurrection and items concerning some of the miracles that took place in that regard, and of course Christ's ongoing teaching of the disciples. But I want us to think about a couple of things that I will mention. I'm thumbing through the book here because they don't always come to mind as quickly as I'd like for them to. But when Christ is being crucified, again, you have in the account in John 18, the sixth hour when they bring him out, and that is the Roman counting. I mentioned that already. Just make sure I'm covering what I intended to cover here. I didn't try to put it all in my notes. I mentioned Christ bearing the total pain of death and not taking the painkillers. Luke gives the comment when he's on the cross in chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, a tremendous example, the ultimate example of forgiveness, a supreme forgiveness, if you will, to forgive not only one individual, but all of the collective individual and the collective human race for putting him to death, of course, under the influence of Satan, the devil, the god of this world, who very well knew what he was doing. In John 19, verse 23, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore one to another, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And then John says, "That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots," in Psalm 22, as you know. Here I want to make back in Matthew 27, which I read verse 49, Let's read 48 and 49, Matthew 27. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him. There is a footnote in that verse, and the footnote says this. Many ancient authorities add, quote, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood. And then it says, see John 19:34. Now this is important because in John 19, I'll pick it up in verse 31. John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for that day, that Sabbath was a high day. Again, we didn't talk about all the timing, but let me take the moment here to say the high day is the first day of unleavened bread. So Christ is being crucified in the afternoon of the 14th, and the 15th is the holy day. The world has it all mixed up because they think that was a weekly Sabbath, and Christ therefore died on Friday evening, and of course they think he's resurrected on Sunday morning, and so they get 3 days and three nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning, which is impossible. It's a full 72-hour period when you read all of the scriptures and put them together. It was 3 days and three nights as Jonah was in the heart of the whale or the fish. So they thought it was a weekly Sabbath, but it, of course, was a high day, specifically says in John. So they ask of Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, apparently, they were concerned that they were so strong that they could prop themselves up on their legs and keep themselves from strangling themselves and dying. And so they broke their legs in order to take away their support. Now, if you read it as it's written here in John, again, you could draw a conclusion that is incorrect. Verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Now remember, the prophecy also said, not a bone of him will be broken. They broke not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. So if you read this in this way, you would think in chronological order, this comes at the same time they went to break the legs, and Christ, who was already dead, is now pierced, and water and blood comes out. But no, Christ had to pay the penalty with his blood. It is the blood of the Lamb that saves us from death. That's where the sacrifice is. So probably this line from the account that I was just reading you that says one of them came and pierced him with a sword happens before the leg-breaking incident. In other words, Christ did not die before the other two men who had to have their legs broken because he was weaker or somehow had just died. He had been pierced with a sword and killed. And so, no doubt, this scripture in John in verse 34 should say the soldiers with a spear had pierced his side. They had previously pierced his side. Why was he already dead? He was already dead because they had pierced him. Remember, the scripture even says that they will... I think it even says here. Let me read it on. Straightway there came out blood and water. And he that has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. John talking about himself. And he knows that he says true, that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Quoting from Exodus and Psalm 34. And again another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Quoting from Zechariah 12. In Deuteronomy 21. They'll look upon him whom they pierced. That wouldn't make a lot of sense if he was just pierced after he was already dead. Just sort of be a useless exercise. No, he had been pierced, which poured out his blood, which caused his death. So again, when you read these accounts and you see little differences and anomalies, you have to stop and ask why, and the answer usually is because there is something that has to be understood in the context of the whole picture. And I hope we understand that part of that. So the Passover, as we keep it today, is the Passover to remember the death of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We know this well, but it should be our thinking as we approach the Passover. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Dr. Erickson explained in the sermonette that Christ gave himself to buy the church, to buy the pearl of great price. And that is a correct rendering of that particular story. It can obviously work both ways, but there is no doubt that it is a reference to Jesus Christ giving himself to buy the treasure, to buy the church, to buy us back from sin. We were redeemed. That means to be bought back, like you would redeem something from the pawn shop that you've given away. Redeemed, to be bought back with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Christ gave himself into God's hands. He set the perfect example for us that we also would be in God's hands. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Just pick up verse 1 as a context. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That justification is the payment of our sins to make us right with God, to reconcile us to God. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled, again brought through that veil to in the presence of God, reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Interesting word there. We now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Passover service is a sober service, as we often say. It's a, maybe more properly said, a somber service even, because we reflect on the fact that each of us individually is responsible for the death of Christ. And yet it's also a service in which we rejoice, quietly, inwardly perhaps, rejoice not in the death of Christ itself and the horrible pain and anguish we've just gone through reading, but rather rejoice in the reality that we have been freed from sin by that death. So the Passover is both a sober time and a joyous time. It's not a time in which we come in and frivolously, you know, carry on or maybe even fellowship to the degree that we do on the Sabbath. We really shouldn't. We should keep our minds sober and pleasant. Yet we should not be hypocrites either. You know, we speak to one another. We acknowledge one another. We show our love for one another even as we wash feet and as we keep the Passover service. So while it is sober, it is also a time of internal, deep, spiritual rejoicing that we have been forgiven of our sins, that Jesus Christ reconciled us to God, and that God considers us his own dear children. So if we come to the Passover tomorrow evening, I hope that is in our hearts and minds, and that we can, as Paul said, recognize that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us.